Father, jar us tonight with the crassness of those who came to comfort Job, to help him, but were so wrong, so shallow, so harsh in their attitude and tone. Thank you for the privilege of being together. Thank you for this wonderful book you've given us to study, to learn. I pray that we would be mastered by it, that its message would produce within us a Christ-likeness, so that others will not only sense that we think holy, but we feel holy. Now, Father, open our hearts as we open this book. Excite us about the things we learn, we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Job lived before any other book of the Bible had been written. Job lived at least 500 years before Moses wrote the book of Genesis. At least 500 years. He was at least a contemporary with Abraham, and parts of his letter, parts of his history, indicate he lived before Abraham lived. So you're talking about a man who's standing back in that period of church history after the flood, after the Tower of Babel, when the nations had formed different family groups, and when those family groups had formed different government structures and had expanded or had extended throughout the world. That's the day in which Job lived. But remember, that's before the law was given at Mount Sinai. That's before God made a promise to Abram. That's back in the earliest of days. And therefore, the book is most interesting to study because it tells us what God thought was important for men to know back then. What are the foundations God wanted men to have upon which to rest their faith? As a framework for our study tonight, I want to read to you two paragraphs from a book by A.W. Tozer. They are very critical. Listen to this. Dr. Tozer writes, "When Christian theology says that God is good, it is not the same thing as saying that he is righteous or holy. The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, full of goodwill toward men. God is tenderhearted and of quick sympathy. His unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly. By his nature, God is inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people. That God is good is taught or implied on every page of the Bible and must be received as an article of faith as impregnable as the throne of God itself. It is the foundation stone for all sound thought about God. It is necessary to moral sanity. To allow that God could be other than good is to deny the validity of all thought and end in the negation of every moral judgment. If God is not good, then there can be no distinction between kindness and cruelty. Heaven can be hell, and hell would be heaven. The goodness of God is the drive behind all the blessings God daily bestows upon us. God created us because he felt good in his heart, and he redeemed us for the same reason." One other thought. Jesus walked with men on earth so that he might show them what God is like. and make known the true nature of God to a race that had wrong ideas about him. This is only one of the things he did while he was here in the flesh, but this he did with beautiful perfection. Job instinctively believed that about God. And in the earliest chapter of his book, chapter 1, he is receiving blessings from God, bounty from God's manifold graciousness. He does not think it strange nor odd that he should do so. You read in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that bounty of God was challenged in the high court of heaven by one who is called Satan. That means one who is an adversary. That adversary accused God and accused Job. The accusation against Job was, Job only serves you, God, because you are good to him. He only serves you because of the good stuff you give him. Implied in that was an accusation against God himself. Here's the accusation. God, you are such a lousy being that the only way you can have people serve you and love you is to buy them through gifts. That's the deeper implication of Satan's assault on Job's integrity and on God's goodness. And what Satan did then is the same thing he does today. He not only takes God's bountiful gifts and twists them and makes them objects of lust and destruction, but he turns God's goodness against God, meaning that God only has people playing games with him, that he is such a unworthy being, that the only way he can have a relationship with men is to buy their affections through his gifts. That remains Satan's challenge in both the first and second waves of judgment when he accuses Job and God. Chapter 2 ends with Job in great despair. Satan is permitted to test his theory against Job. Not because there's a danger of Satan being right, but because God wishes to affirm and demonstrate in the high court of heaven with all those other sons of God, those other created beings that we know little or nothing about, in front of them as audience, as witnesses, and the integrity of his own nature, he wants Satan to do his best because God knows the deepest motivation of Job's heart. And he knows that Satan is wrong. So in a way, God permitting Satan to test Job is God permitting Satan to test himself, to see if there's any truth in the fact that God is such a mean, narrow, despicable, untrustworthy Scrooge, that the only way he can get any man, any woman, to have any relationship with him, let alone an intimate, devoted relationship with him, is to buy them through gifts. Horrible accusation. Some way or another, three of Job's friends heard about this ordeal. And you read in chapter 2, verse 11, Job 2:11. Now, when Job's three friends, and they are named, heard about all this adversity that had happened to him, each of them came from his home. They met together to go and offer sympathy and comfort to Job. What did they hear about? Well, they heard that Job's life had fallen apart. His flocks had been stolen. His crops had been stolen. His children had been killed. And Job himself was smitten with a mysterious disease. So painful that Job had retreated from the town, village, city where he lived, and was out at the garbage pit of that town, scraping his skin, seeking comfort. And these three friends decided they would go and visit Job. They go to comfort him, the text says. They go to comfort and to offer sympathy. Keep that in mind. The purpose for their trip was to sympathize with Job and to offer him comfort. They failed. Absolutely, miserably, they failed. Just to reinforce that, turn over to the end of Job. Hold your finger there. And turn over to the end of Job, chapter 42. Job 42, verse 7. After the Lord had finished speaking to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I am angry." Look at it. 42:7. God said, "I am angry with you and your two friends, for you have not spoken the truth about me." Now, Job couldn't do that. Job couldn't fast forward on his iPod and surf the internet and find that verse and say, "Aha! So that's God's opinion of these three counselors." Job couldn't do that. Instead, Job is stuck in an experience that is devastating to him. So devastating that when the three visitors arrive, they see him out there on the ash heap, out there at the garbage pit, and they are struck mute. And for 7 days, 7 nights, they just sit and watch Job suffer. Well, Job breaks the silence in chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job began to speak and cursed the day he was born. Now, before you're tough on Job about that, do a little summary thinking. His flocks, his wealth, his family, gone. He is in a state of great physical distress, pain, and suffering. He's isolated, alone, suffering this disease. So grieved, so tormented, so obsessed with his own pain, his own experience, so overwhelmed by the sudden shift in his fortunes of life, he can't even talk about it. Doctors and scholars say that the disease that he had may have been smallpox. Others say it was elephantitis. It was apparently some skin condition with scabs and scales. And then taking just the material in the book of Job, here are the characteristics of Job's condition. This disease matches the symptoms of Job's afflictions: inflamed, ulcerated sores, itching, degenerative changes in facial skin, loss of appetite, depression, loss of strength, worms in the bowels, running sores, difficulty in breathing, darkness under the eyes, foul breath, loss of weight, continual, ceaseless pains. restlessness, blackened skin, peeling skin, relentless fever. Now, all the author of that article did is go through the book of Job and pick out the things that Job and others say about his condition. Job was in great despair. He had experienced the goodness of God in bounty. That goodness had gone away. Even his beloved mate challenged him and encouraged him to curse God and die. And you remember, that's the same thing Satan said in the throne room when he was talking to God about what Job would do if God released his protection and gave Satan access to Job. Twice Satan said, you do that to Job, and Job will curse you, God, to your face. Do you think there's any connection between Job's wife's despair, her bitterness, her own pain in seeing her husband suffer, and the words she used to counsel him what to do? I don't think that's incidental at all. And on top of it all, here come three friends that are going to argue theology and increase Job's dilemma. Add them up. If you were in Job's position, would you curse the day you were born? Yeah, you probably would. In my brief lifetime, I've met several people who cursed the day they were born. So pressed and pressured, so conflicted, in such pain and travail, seeing no solution to their immediate stresses, they cursed the day they were born. I wish I had never been born. There's no hope there, only despair. The text of Scripture gives us full reason to understand why Job had come to this position. Now, here's the point. Job's in that kind of condition. Three, quote, friends, end of quote, come to do what? Sympathize, comfort. Not only do we begin the study of their encounter with Job knowing how God evaluated their counsel and conduct, but from the get-go, we have reason to suspect that they didn't do either. They didn't sympathize. They did not comfort. Now, let me say something to you and something to me. Sometimes we are just like that in our attempts to try to help people. We assume ever so glibly that somehow we can empathize. I know how you feel, rolls off our tongue. You don't know how I feel unless you've walked in my shoes. And even then, you don't know how I feel because you don't know how the feelings inside of me interpret what I am experiencing. You don't know what my past experiences were to lead to this moment. You're like the three counselors. Oh, you may want to help, and you may even come and sit with me for 7 nights, saying nothing, just empathizing. But when I open my mouth to express what's really bothering me, you do what they did. They put Job on defense. If you're going to sympathize with someone, take the time to gather the information to be able to sympathize, to feel with them, for that's what the word means, to feel with them. Don't unload your superior knowledge. Don't unload your superior insight on them and lead them to struggle with what they're already feeling, plus all that you've put on them. You want to comfort them? Really? You really want to comfort them? Well, these three guys struck out. And even though we know truth, and they know truth, and they are going to speak truth, they never speak truth from heart to heart. They speak truth down. All three of them take a superior position of intellect, insight, and they argue from platitudes and perfections and platforms of self-righteousness and understanding. They don't help Job a bit because they never understood his problem. And until you understand the problem, you're not going to be able to solve it or guide people in the solution of it. They came to sympathize, to comfort. They did neither. And God gives us from chapter 4 all the way, chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter after chapter, he gives us a careful diagnosis or a careful description of this conversation to illustrate the point. The point being that they couldn't comfort because they didn't sympathize. They didn't sympathize because they brought themselves and their own knowledge and put that ahead of understanding Job and Job's condition. They didn't need to tell Job that he was suffering. Job knew that. And they should, after 7 days, have quickly seen that Job is not only suffering physically, but he's suffering in his mind, in his spirit. Something inside of Job, something that's not material, is in pain. Job is wrestling with a great torque, a great pressure on two of the most fundamental confidences that he had. And they don't get it. They never get it. Look at how Job expresses his terrible, terrible pain, his suffering. Chapter 3. In verses 1 through 10, Job basically says, I wish I had never been conceived. If conceived, I wish I had never been born. That's what he says. That's all that that says, all the way down through verse 10. Then in verse 11, he frames his inner struggle with five questions. Note them. Each of them begins with the same word. Why? 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 Mark them. Verse 11. Why was I not stillborn? Verse 12. Why did the knees receive me, and why were there breasts for me to nurse? Verse 16. Why was I not hidden like a miscarried child, like infants who never see daylight? Verse 20. Why is light given to one burdened with grief and life to those whose existence is bitter, who wait for death and it does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure? Why? Verse 23, why is life given to a man whose path is hidden, whom God has hedged in? See that word hedged in? Turn back to chapter 1. You'll find that same word, that absolute same word in chapter 1, verse 10. Here it comes from the mouth of Satan. Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Haven't you placed a hedge about him a hedge about his household, a hedge about everything he owns. Same word. In the depth of his despair, Job is seeing that form of protection that insulated him now as a place of bondage. Job is in such despair that the very good gifts of God have now become for Job a thorny experience. That's real despair. Why is life given to a man whose path is hidden, whom God hath hedged in? And the answer, frankly, to all five of those why questions is that last phrase. Why is life given to a man whose path is hidden? That means I can't see any way out of this dilemma, whom God has hedged in. Job, why were you not stillborn? Because God's hedge protected you from that experience. God brought you into this world from conception to birth and protected your life through the birth canal and made provision for you immediately after you were born, the breast that you needed, etc. All of that, Job, was God's hedge upon you. God has been blessing and blessing and blessing and blessing you, but you're now experiencing things that make the blessings of God in the past a burden to your heart. Same thing is true with verse 16. Why was I not hidden like a miscarried child? Why? Because you were hedged in, Job. Because God had a plan for your life. God had a purpose for your creation. God brought you through that experience, and here you are. Why is light given to one burden with grief? Why is life given to those whose existence is bitter, who wait for death, verse 20, when it does not come, who search for death? Why is their life extended when they want to die? Because God has hedged them in. That's the reason. God is in control. And God has brought you to this point, Job. Now, Job has been pondering the question, if God has brought me into this experience, how does it make sense? What could God possibly intend me to experience in this dilemma? Is there purpose in the pain? Can there possibly be release from the suffering? Have I misunderstood God all these years? Is there something about God that I didn't know? Is there something within myself that I don't know about that God is trying to teach me? That's Job's dilemma. So he really basically comes to answer his own question in his own accusation. Verse 23, why is life given to a man whose path is hidden, whom God has hedged in? Why? 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 Because God purposes it. Well, then there must be purpose in my experience. What could it possibly be? How can my experience possibly be something that God intended? And the counselors never help him out with that. They just compound the problem by the truth that they know, by the truth that they understand. They compound Job's problem. And I fear that I've done that in times of my life, where I have given people truth. You probably have too. Given them truth that wasn't based upon understanding. You failed to understand what was the deep inner pain, suffering, conflict within them. And so you laid upon them truth, true proposition. But you weren't sympathizing with them. Now, sympathizing doesn't mean that you agree with them in their sin. God never asks us to do that. But if we're going to sympathize and comfort, and in this case, other believers, we gotta be, well, you got two ears and one mouth. So listen twice as much as you speak. And you didn't have that person's career, that person's pathway. You didn't grow up with the parents that person had. You don't know the pain and experience of all the years. God knows, but you don't. So don't be so quick, counselors, to reduce these problems to a set of formulas and then proclaim the formulas and think you have helped that person come to grips with their problem. Now look at the last part of Job's whole opening speech. The thing I feared, verse 25, has overtaken me. What I dreaded has happened to me. That's a clue. Nobody ever stops to ask Job, what was it you feared that overtook you? What was it you dreaded that happened to you? Let me give a guess. Let me share with you a guess that I stole from men much wiser than I. Remember, Job's going along and things are just kicky-poo. I mean, it doesn't get any better. And suddenly, boom, 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 boom. Family gone. Crops gone. Wealth gone. Position gone. Job's got to be thinking, wow, why did that happen? Now remember, he doesn't know about Satan. That's information we got from God at the beginning of the story that Job doesn't get yet. Job's just going along. And bang, 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 Job's whole world is turned upside down. But what does Job say? Huh? Naked I came into the world, naked I go out. God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Wonderful response. Wonderful response. But at the back of his mind, he must be thinking, wait a minute. If I don't know what I did to cause this reverse, what can I correct to keep something worse from happening? And he doesn't know. He has no idea. And remember, he doesn't know about Satan and God. He's not there to hear that conversation. He's not there to see the twinkle in his heavenly Father's eye as he says, now, Job's my servant. He trusts me. He's a man of integrity. He loves and serves me because of who I am. Not because of the gifts I give to him. Wham! Job is suddenly stricken with this incurable, incredible disease. His wife assaults him. See, Job says, when that first set of misfortunes came, I couldn't figure out what I'd done wrong. I couldn't figure out what had changed. I couldn't figure out where I'd made a mistake. I was just suddenly zapped. And I acknowledge that God's got the right to give and God's got the right to give away. Boom. What does he say to his wife when the second blow falls? What does he say? Look at it. Verse 10, chapter 2. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? Job is saying this adversity comes from the same God who has given me all of this good. God hasn't changed. What have I done? And after pondering that in pain and loneliness, in the inner travail of his mind and heart, Job is wondering about God. He's wondering about himself. I cannot relax. I cannot be still. I have no rest. Verse 26 of chapter 3 says, I have no rest, for turbulence, trouble comes. Trouble comes. Trouble comes. Trouble just overwhelmed me. No rest. No peace. I cannot relax. I cannot be still. Now, we all know that the antidote to his problem was turn on the TV and watch the Bucks play. And, of course, if they beat Michigan, then it doesn't matter if you got boils. Now, I'm spoofing for a reason. Many people run from this same dilemma and bury themselves in all kinds of diversion into trivialities. And frankly, that's a triviality. Job didn't do that. Job didn't reach for the bottle. Job didn't reach for the needle. Job didn't reach for the pill. Job settled in on the ash heap alone and pondered. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Now, let me give you the answer to this dilemma before we listen to the response of Job's first counselor. The answer to the dilemma is this. While it is true that trouble comes into the lives of people who deliberately disobey God, make bad choices, refuse to confess and repent, no question about that. No question about that. That the kind of calamity that Job is experiencing can and will ultimately come into the life of everyone who refuses God's grace and rebels against God's law. That's absolutely true. And that's what the first counselor is going to show Job. That's going to be his argument. There's a second possibility in this problem. And the second possibility is that God can use difficulty as a means of strengthening our faith, purifying our motives, and teaching us things about Him that you never learn about God until you suffer. The trial of our faith, that's a New Testament concept. But that's exactly what's going on here. Job is not being disciplined because he is a sinner. God Himself said, he's unique. There's nothing against him. There is no reason at all. Job's covered all of his bases. He knows confession. He knows sacrifice. He knows intercession. Job is my man. I trust Job. Then why the suffering? Because in God's good time, God is going to polish Job's faith. God is going to increase Job's understanding, and God is going to teach Job experiences that will be fleshed out more perfectly 3,000 years later in the life of the only perfect man who ever wore flesh. Because he never sinned either. But he suffered. Suffered terribly. Now, Job wishes to die. He wishes he had never been born. He wishes he could end it all. He wishes he could just let go of life and escape into that place of rest, that tranquility that seems to come at the moment of death. And Job knows that when he dies, he will then have that audience with God. And Job senses that the only person who can answer his dilemma is God. Let me say something to you as we leave. Only God fully understands the purpose for which you were born. Only God understands the intricacies of all that he's taken you through, conception, birth, delivery, all of these years and experiences. Only God has the answer to your question. Why? 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 And some of that why you will not understand in this life. And some of the pain that you carry will not be delivered from you until you stand in the presence of God. Only God can answer Job's question. Now, when we come to the fourth guy, we meet him a little later. He's going to point Job in the right direction. And you know what? God's going to come calling. Hey, Job, here I am. You wanted to stand in a courtroom with me on one side, you on the other, and you wanted to debate the justness of your suffering. Job, you don't have to do that. Job, I still make house calls. Job, let's talk. And God shows up. And that's the wonderful promise of the book of Job. Someday, I'll stand before God. And someday, all my questions will be answered. All of them. Someday, I'll understand the full mystery of my experience. So will you. Even if you die without taking Jesus Christ as your Savior, even if you die under the burden and condemnation of your sin, even if you die and in your death reject God and choose to go to the place prepared for the devil and his angels, for that's the way Jesus described that place, the place God prepares for the devil and his angels. Even if you go there, God has arranged a meeting for you before you ultimately enter the lake of fire. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment. And there, God is going to open the books, and God will answer your questions. God will show you how he patiently did this and this and this and this and this. God will show you how these experiences in your life were either traced to bad choices you made, or his grace, or his mercy. And God will show you in that moment all that he intended for you. What his love etched upon the pad of his plans for your life. And you'll also see the times when he said go and you said no. When he said no and you said I will go. And you'll see the consequences of all that. Job's suffering is not because he is sinless. He has cared for that in the appropriate sacrifices that he offered. Job's suffering not because God has judgment against Job. We've heard God testify. Now, Job's my man. Job's a man of integrity. He's good. He's perfect. He hates evil. He loves good. Job's my man. We've heard God say that. Then where does Job's suffering come from? It comes from the malicious assault of his enemy, who is really the enemy of God, and that's Satan. And Job is caught in the crosshairs of a conflict between God, his grace and mercy and bountiful love and care, and Satan's desire to prove that God is horrible, mean, narrow, unjust, grumpy, and therefore not worthy of being served. That's what Satan is implying. And so Job is having all of these experiences in the crucible of pain. To do what? To demonstrate to the world that God is good. And his goodness is not him buying my affection. His goodness is the natural outpouring of his heart toward me. And that in God's goodness, if he gives me suffering, it is to make me more dependent upon him. Make me trust him more deeply. Make me honor him more faithfully. We sang about that in the hymns earlier. Some of us, perhaps in a sense all of us, are called to live that. What do you do when you do what's good and you experience what's evil? Does that mean God's forsaken you? No. It means God's going to use that experience to teach you something about himself and to draw you more faithfully into his loving care. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for being willing to paint this picture of your servant Job. It's a shock to our system to hear you say Job is a righteous man, a man of integrity, in chapter 1. And then to turn to chapter 3 and hear Job in the first words after his contemplation, his reflection, to hear him say, I wish I were dead. More than that, I wish I'd never been born. I wish I had never experienced life on earth. How deep was his pain, his disappointment, his disorientation? He cannot rest. He cannot relax. Trouble, pain sweep over him like waves. He sees no place to look for hope but to you. And yet he's confounded, for in looking to you, he looks up for one who has been familiar to him as friend, but who seems now to have suddenly become vengeful. One who seems without provocation to have turned against him, and he doesn't understand why, and neither do his friends. Thank you, Father, for the hope that comes to us at the end of the book. We know that you come to visit. We know that when you have tested Job's friends and their empty philosophies and their inaccurate assumptions. We know that when you have let his wife speak the agony of her heart, that you then come to call, and that you give Job more answers than he has questions, more hope and insight than his mind and heart can contain. More joy, more comfort than his friends could ever imagine. Thank you for this great book. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. It could be, my friend, that you are in a time of suffering, And to the best of your knowledge, there's no transgression of mind or heart that you can identify, no place you can go back and say, well, I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have thought that. And you may be wondering, why, God? Why? Learn from Job that God uses the gift of human suffering to create the most precious gifts of soul and mind and heart of which you and I are capable to receive. And turn to Him. Open the pages of His Word. Read carefully how God deals, how God graces, how God grows and develops mature men and women of God. See how He, in the life of Jesus, permitted unrighteousness and anger and unjust actions from others. How God permitted those things to touch the life of one who never sinned. And how God turned those horrible, horrible, painful experiences into glorious victories. The peace you yearn for, the hope you're looking for, the comfort you seek can only come from your Heavenly Father. But Father, I can promise the one listening that if they will come to you with all their heart and mind, and if they will open your word with obedient hearts and reverent spirit, you will meet them in their sorrow, in their questions. If not in this life, for sure in the next. So tonight, Father, guide us to learn from Job and not to be like Job's counselors when we're trying to help others with comfort, with encouragement, especially those who know you as Lord and Savior. Again, thank you for this book and this evening. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.